now as we take this time to open up your word, to dig a little deeper into it. We pray that by your spirit, you would illuminate the truth of your word to us, that you would speak clearly to us, that we would understand the precious gifts of what you have given to us, where you have taken mankind and where he is today, to be able to be in your presence, to be able to come before you wherever we stand. Lord, it truly is a blessing. We thank you for the gift of fellowship and the gift of a relationship with you, and that in such, no matter where we are, that you are with us. So at this time, Lord, we pray for your presence to be known through your word, and that we would grow in our faith, dig a little deeper into your word, to know and learn more about you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. God has dealt with his creation from the very beginning when he started with man through the system of covenants, which is really sort of a contract between two respective parties. It could be between two men here on earth, or between God and man as well. The Hebrew word for the word covenant is bereth, which means an alliance, a pledge, a treaty, an agreement between man with man, or between God and man. So as we open up our Bibles this morning to see how God used these covenants from the very beginning, how he had chosen certain individuals to establish these covenants with, and then he had moved on to develop these covenants and relationships with individuals as well. There's many, many different covenants that you'll see as you open up the scriptures and begin from reading, even from the very first verse of Genesis. We see where God developed a contract or a covenant with Adam, moving on to Abraham and Noah. So many of them that God had dealt with. Each one that he dealt with in a close personal relationship, he dealt with them through a covenant. We see this very principle with God's relationship with a particular nation of people as well in our scriptures. That nation, of course, is God's chosen people, his covenant people, Israel. The people of Israel were under the covenant with God when they received it at Mount Sinai, when Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the law, to receive that which God had for his people. And at that time, when the law was given to them, they became God's people. However, when you look at that covenant, you look at it closely, it was a covenant based on obedience. God demanded that the people that he had chosen, this particular nation, he would follow through with what he had promised so long as they obeyed. And God continued to reveal himself through these covenants with his people, and that through his people the world might come to know who the God of Israel is. He gave the law on Mount Sinai. He brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt. He provided a land for these people. It was by his promise to his covenant people that he would bring forth a Messiah. God, in his wisdom, had revealed to his people through his law that they were called upon to obey that law. But it was a strict and very tough law to follow, because it demanded perfection. A perfection from sinful man who could not obey that law perfectly. And in doing so, God had intended that these people would see that they would fall short in their trying to obey that law. And in their falling short, would say, but God, what does it take for us to have that relationship? What would it take for you to shine your face upon your people? God's answer to them was that I will provide to you a Savior, a Messiah. The Anointed One will come through my people to bring forth the ability to have that relationship, to bring forth the closeness that God desired with his people, but that his people did not look forward to. It was a covenant that they had that would provide for them this obedience, but it would be done through works. They saw their works as being that which merited this relationship, as though sinful man could earn a relationship with a holy God. How good could you possibly be to stand before God and say, I am worthy to stand before you? There's no way sinful man could ever achieve that. And these people just continued to look upon that covenant, to look upon the law that was given to them on Mount Sinai as the one and only way that they could come before God. But it was that law that was a blinding element to them. It was the one thing that prevented them from seeing the truth of what God had for them. They lost focus on their need for a Savior because they continued to just look intently upon their own merits. They basically couldn't see the forest through the trees. And it was in their own flesh and in their own ability that they were going to try as hard as they could and as desperate as they could to uphold the law. After all, a covenant does require two parties and both parties to uphold their end. So for the covenant to be completely fulfilled. But what they lost sight of was in their own efforts that what it required of man to focus on God, to see Him clearly, was the one element that they needed. See, though, because of the law was this blinding element, was that what was required was faith. It wasn't what they were going to do to uphold the law. It wasn't going to be upon their merits. Rather, it was going to have that faith in what God promised to them, in what God said, I will do for you, rather than saying, okay, we must trust, we must have faith, we must cling to these promises of what God has said. Instead, they were saying, no, we will merit it. We will work for it. They were trusting in their own efforts, and they lost the perspective of faith in their relationship with God. So this morning, as we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, keep in mind the setting in which Paul is first writing this letter. As he is trying to bring these people who were part of the church in Corinth into an understanding that they have been brought out of this old covenant. They have been brought out from under the law, and they have been brought into the glorious light of the new covenant. That no longer is it works or merit or obedience, but it is faith. And that faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for them. Because He is the Messiah. He is the one who is to come to build that bridge, to build the relationship between these people and all. He is the one who will bring God's face to shine upon them. So this is where we stand as Paul writes this letter. And he is trying to get them to understand that now that they are under this new covenant, there is nothing spectacular that they're going to see or hear or do. Rather, it's going to be because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. As he said during the Last Supper, it is in his blood that this new covenant is made. And throughout the Old Testament, these covenants that were established using the shed blood. When two parties came together to make some big contract with one another, there was blood shed. That very blood was from an animal, and that it was a substitutionary sacrifice. Both parties, seeing how important this covenant was to them, an animal was taken as a type, as a picture of a substitutionary sacrifice, that if one party or the other didn't fulfill their end of the agreement, that their blood might be shed as well. Very visual dramatization of what could actually happen at the end of a covenant or a contract if the parties did not fulfill it. Here we see now Paul trying to have them understand the antitype, the actual, the true, the real picture of what was taking place in the old, where they would now focus upon what Jesus did as the Lamb of God, going to the cross, shedding his blood to establish this new covenant. And that the new covenantal people will no longer be a genealogical race or a nation, but it will be people of faith. The true seed of Abraham was Jesus, and those are the offspring are those of faith. No longer is it simply because you were born under this one particular national flag. It is now open to all by faith. So as we today will have our Lord's table, recall this covenant that God has shown us, that through the blood of Christ upon Calvary, that it is in Him that we have this new covenant, and that it has been given to us, His new covenantal people, His church. And that is an important, important fact. And the only responsibility that we have now in upholding our end of this covenant is faith. To hold fast to our faith in what Jesus has done for us, and to trust in the promises that were given and His fulfilling them for us. So this morning we'll pick up our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll begin this morning with verse 7. And you see that Paul is writing to these people that it wasn't their ability to uphold the law, but rather that in their inability to uphold the law, the result would be death. We'll begin this morning with verse 7 and 8. But if the ministry of death is letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Notice that Paul refers to the Old Testament ministry of the law as the ministry of death. Pretty foreboding way of looking at it to say that this ministry was a ministry of death. But as you read through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the one point which I think comes clear to anyone who picks it up is death. That is the concept that is continually shown to us throughout the Old Testament. The result of being under the law and not being upholding and being able to uphold it, that penalty would be death. God told Adam from the very beginning, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that very day you shall surely die. Right from the beginning. If you broke his law, the result was death. We see that in the story and the account of Noah's flood. Except for the eight who entered that ark, all died. And after the law was given on Mount Sinai, to anyone who broke the law, anyone who even transgressed slightly against God's law, was to be stoned to death. And after reading the Old Testament, one can conclude that the words of the poem written, or the story written by Ernest Lawrence Thayer, at the end of his poem of Casey at the Bat, he concludes, "There is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out." And basically, that's the story of the Old Testament. That we, as God's people, His creation, in our sins, in our own efforts to go to bat to try to build that relationship with God, we will strike out. We need a Savior. It's the only way, the only possible way to come to a holy God. And I believe that is what God had intended as he went through the Old Testament, showing and highlighting to these people, particularly the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, his covenant people, that they couldn't survive under the law. That being under the law, they could not gain eternal life. They could not have that relationship with God. There was no way to survive under the law. Their worship to God was involved with and required death. The death of animals and sacrifices, it was not a pretty picture. They certainly were under that ministry of death, as Paul puts it. Paul was the one perfect one to be able to see the result of what the law brought. And I believe he's witnessed it for the last time with the stoning of Stephen. When he was present and probably under his jurisdiction to see the fulfillment of this transgression of Stephen, his blasphemy against the God of Israel, that he should be stoned. That Paul witnessed the angelic face of Stephen looking up towards God, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and yet each and every stone hitting him, putting him to death. Because that's what the law required. Paul knew that this certainly was a ministry of death. He saw it probably for the last time in the case of Stephen being stoned. Then as he moves on down the Damascus Road, that he encounters Jesus Christ, and he sees the glory of grace and what it means to truly come out from under the law. That he was broken by the law and its result. The law was written on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. And we think of the Ten Commandments, possibly even Charlton Heston, standing there holding up the two tablets of stone. And that truly did come with great glory, as Paul puts it here. Though it was a ministry of death, it was given in great glory. And we see it in the book of Exodus. First look at chapter 24, verses 12 through 18, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain. The midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Truly, this must have been a sight for all Israel to see. This cloud, whatever form this cloud took, showed the presence of God and how he was on this mountain before these people. Now, they did not see an individual, nor did they see the personification of a person. God revealed himself in this mighty way of a cloud, because this is what God wanted to reveal himself as. And as Moses went up to his presence to be with God and receive the law, the people could only look upon it and see the glory that was there with God. Now, Paul talks about the glory and the face of Moses and how he had to have a veil upon him. And we see this again in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. where it is written, it came about when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mount, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with them. Being in the presence of God, as Moses was, caused a change upon his very countenance. His face shone, probably with a very small portion of the Shekinah glory that God had shows in himself. We see a picture of this when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain with Elijah and Moses before his apostles, where he was shown as bright and glorious. This is a portion of what Moses had on his face when he came back down from the mountain. But in order that the people wouldn't see that it was fading, he put a veil over his face. Even though the law was a ministry of death, it came with God's, came to God's covenant people with great glory and in the presence of God. Now that we are receiving the ministry of the Spirit, to which comes even more glory. For if the ministry of condemnation, as it is as written in verse 9 here, in 2 Corinthians 3, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. No matter what we think of the ministry of death, and that ministry brought a condemnation, it did come with glory. On that mountaintop, it was glorious to see God's presence there. There was a magnificence there. There was an excellence which came because it came from God. Now, after Calvary, after the resurrection of Jesus, one might ask, where is the glory? Where is the clouds? Where are the trumpets? Where is all this magnificent visual effects that they had at Mount Sinai? They heard the voice of God. They saw the smoke. They saw the fire. They heard the voice of God. However, the ministry of righteousness does abound in more glory than even that. It's much more glorious. The fact of the matter is, it was delivered to us once and for all by God's own Son. Could it possibly be more glorious? And the result of His coming and delivering this new covenant to us brings to us a righteousness that leads to eternal life. Because it is not of our own righteousness, it is of the righteousness of Christ. When we are in Christ and we put on Jesus Christ, it is His righteousness that allows us to have eternal life, that allows us to come into the presence of God. It is that righteousness which justifies His people. And that justification comes through faith. Righteousness here is the condition by which we are acceptable to God. And under the law, no one was able to receive that righteousness. But with Jesus ushering in the new covenant, bringing forth a new creation, bringing forth a new kingdom to His people, it all came through His blood, which atones for our sins, and by our faith in Him, brings us into into relationship with Him, and into an acceptability with the Holy God. There may not be a lot of flashiness. There may not be a lot of grandeur that comes with this new covenant. But the results are much more glorious. And it leads to a much more glorious ministry. Continuing here in Paul's letter in verses 10 and 11. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. These two verses basically sum up the book of Hebrews. You can get the whole epistle in these two verses in a nutshell, where the author of Hebrews shows us the futility of constantly having to offer up animal sacrifices, having to do the temple worship, having to do the things that the law required because they had to be done over and over and over again because they never provided an eternal life, they never provided an eternal righteousness. But with Jesus, with the ministry that He brought in, the greater lawgiver, the greater law that He gives, is the new covenant. And it is by His sacrifice, once and for all, that atones for sins. It's not something that has to be done over and over again. He did it once for eternal righteousness. And when He ushers in that new covenant in His blood, He is giving us the new Israel, His new covenantal people, the ability to have a relationship with Him. One was a ministry of flesh and death, and the other was a ministry of the Spirit and eternal life. Two very contrasting things. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, a new covenant He has made. A new covenant He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That first covenant was obsolete when Jesus came and He went to the cross. However, that was the beginning of the transitional period. Through His going to the cross and His resurrection, it brought in that new covenant. Yet there was a transitional period where God was working through these people, through the ministry of the gospel, to bring us out from under law and into the new covenant of grace. It took a 40-year transitional period. And what was disappearing? What will eventually disappear? It will be the temple, the very visible sign that they were still under the law with that temple, with the priesthood, with the sacrifices, with all that they had to follow under the old covenant. When that disappears, the fullness of the new covenant is established once and for all, so that when the temple comes down, we know which covenant is the one we follow. The one was destroyed, the other is established. That it is the new covenant that remains. And we read then in verses 12 and 13, how Paul is saying in these verses, and particularly verse 12, how that you are now covered under the new covenant. Because of this fact, we have such a hope. What was that hope? What was the hope that they were looking for? Hope means an expectation. What was it that they were expecting? What was it that they were hoping for? It was none other than the only hope that they had eyes to see or hope to look forward to. And that was the hope of Israel, which Paul proclaimed clearly and loudly through the book of Acts as he tried in his ministry to show the greater lawgiver, the greater law, the greater covenant, and how physical Israel, fleshly Israel, resented it. They wanted to stay under the old. They wanted to remain under Moses. They wanted to stay in that ministry of death. And that hope of Israel, as Paul would say throughout the book of Acts, is in the resurrection. It was in the regathering of Israel and the bringing eternal life. And that was their hope. And that is the hope that we have in the new covenant. And we can now say, under the new covenant, it's not only a hope, but it is the reality of the new covenant. Moses spoke to the people when he came down from that mountain with a veil over his face. And that glory, that shone, that shininess that was upon his face faded. It was never meant to last. But we have that same glory when we speak of the gospel. When we talk of Jesus Christ, we have that shine on our face. People see a difference in our countenance. We have the ability to share that gospel of hope, the new covenant that has been created, and that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It was the body of Christ that was broken, that rent that veil, that no longer is that veil necessary, that Moses' veil hid the glory of God upon his face. While Jesus, in his flesh, brings forth that glory, that we can see it. Verse 14 shows Paul's frustration, I believe, here at the people who have been expecting Jesus, who accepted Jesus as Savior, yet wanted to hold fast to the old covenant law of Moses. For even as we read throughout the Old Testament, that veil covered the truth. To remove that veil showed the truth. They should be able now to see the entirety of the message of Jesus and how he is the truth and the way. That seeing him reveals what God's intention was for his people. We can see the advantage of reading the scriptures through these new covenant eyes and through the new covenant perspective that we have today, where that veil has been removed and it's been taken away through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Because when we stand in Christ, we see the glory of God, that it does not fade. And the sad reality is in verses 15 and 16. Here, just like in Paul's day when Moses was read, a veil went over their eyes or over their heart. They could not see the truth. Just as the Jews at that time could never see Jesus through the scriptures, the sad fact of today is that many Christians today, though they believe in Jesus, though they hold dearly to him being Savior, they still have a desire to come back under the law. They have a desire to follow these traditions of the old covenant. And they don't see the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done. They don't see the complete plan of salvation being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Why would you want to go back to that when you have the glory of what Jesus has done for us? To make a distinction, a separation between the way God worked back then and the way he works today, and to have that desire to go back to see a divided salvation among his people is basically what the dispensationalism is all about. It is that they keep that veil over their eyes because in Christ they fail to see that all become one new man, that we all come together in one body, and that we come to it all by one faith and in one spirit. That it can't be divided. It can't be separated. These dispensations are over, and God, in Jesus Christ, has completed it all. Paul concludes his teachings here on the new covenant in verses 17 and 18, where he's speaking entirely of spiritual matters and not of physical, and not to bring up the physical images. Now the Lord is the Spirit. We see that in John 4:24 with Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, where he tells her God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here, Lord means master, the authority, whom we call Lord Jesus. Paul is saying here that he is also the Spirit. There's other times where Jesus referred to as spirit also. Romans 8:9 However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, who indeed, if indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We also see Peter making a similar statement in 1 Peter 1:11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So that here we see in verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul writes in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, for liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And again in 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. In Christ we are indeed free. We are indeed free from the law, and we are indeed free from the penalty, that is death. That we have the liberty to worship Christ freely. People, in fact, who are in Christ, that veil should be removed. Their faces should not be covered any longer, and that the glory, the result of the new covenant, can be seen. And that image of Christ can be mirrored by us in our giving forth the testimony and our witness of Christ. Here in our 21st century world, what does this all mean? How does this apply to our particular lives today? We have never been under the law of Moses, yet we have been under the ministry of death. In our sins, in our transgressions against God, we are condemned by the law. Before we are justified by faith in Jesus, we are under that sentence, that penalty of death, and we didn't even know it. Yet today, by the institution now of the new covenant, in the blood of Jesus, we see just how far God has brought us. That is, He has brought us from that ministry of death to the ministry of life. He has brought us from the grave, dead in our sins, to eternal life, lifted up and seated in the heavenly places even today. So we praise God for the glory brought by the ministry of the Spirit, and how in Christ we are able to be partakers of that glory. And we are so thankful for that. Prayer. Father God, we thank you, we praise you, we give you the glory, because it is not of our efforts, but it is because of the gift of faith that you have given to us, that we can stand in Christ, that we are covered by your blood and in the new covenant. We are so grateful for that, Lord. We pray for the ability to be worthy to carry that message forth, and that your kingdom will continue to grow, and you truly and justly deserve the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.